Well, it's good to be with you, and Justin, I've got to say that there's no one, I don't think, in the couple of weeks that we've been here that has gone to the lengths that you have to make us feel welcome. I haven't seen anyone else wearing shorts. But seeing it's the Australian summer, you know, it does make me feel good, but I'm not going to join you. Friends, what I thought we would do over the sessions that we have together is this. I want to talk this morning generally about the subject of Christian experience. I want to begin with a sort of an apology. One of the rules of speaking, those of you who learn to speak, is never start with an apology, because people will soon know if you need to apologise, they'll soon pick it up. But I will start with an apology anyway. That the notes that you have in front of you were really prepared for a conference of ministers a couple of weeks ago or a week ago, and therefore you have minister-type jargon on it. I didn't realise how I was caught up with this sort of jargon. So you'd never really, an ordinary person would never really talk about the beginnings of a theology of the Christian experience, would they? But ministers seem to talk in that sort of language, and there I got caught up with it. We're going to talk about Christian experience and a Christian understanding of Christian experience, a biblical understanding of Christian experience. But if the notes are a bit off-putting by some of the terminology on it, just blame the language of clergy, because that's what it is. But after that, I want to... here's the plan. I'll give you the plan. It might vary as we go along. But in our second session this morning, I want to look at a part of the book of Joshua with you. It's going to be Joshua chapters 13 to 21. You won't have time to read that before you come along. We'll come along, we'll be looking at that. And I think that that will expand our understanding of Christian experience. What is the Christian experience of God like? That's the question that's in our mind this morning. Now, late this afternoon, 5:30 or something on the program, we're going to meet again, and then we're going to look at Daniel chapter 8. That's the plan. If you want to read that before you come, then that would be good fun. You'll enjoy reading Daniel chapter 8 before that session. Then tomorrow morning, at this time, we'll address the subject of guidance, I think. There's a fairly important area of Christian experience, so we'll think about that together, and we'll conclude in a second session tomorrow morning by looking at what follows in the book of Joshua. So we'll return to Joshua and look at Joshua chapters 22 to 24. That's the end of the book of Joshua. All right? So that's where we're heading for the weekend. A fair bit of time in the book of Joshua, as it turns out, and I hope that you'll find that profitable. But I want to talk about the subject of Christian experience, and the reasons for my taking this up, and I've been particularly interested in talking about this subject with the ministers in the different conferences we've been at, but the really important people are not the ministers. The really important people are people like us here, aren't they? The ministers are just our servants, really. That's all they are. And that's their job. That's their job. They are sheep who have got a bit of a job to feed sheep. And we are the sheep. I want to talk about this subject because it really is very important on the Christian agenda at the moment. Some of the things I talk about, I suspect that some of you, you'll see that you'll get the feeling that I'm talking against something, that I'm trying to make a corrective of viewpoints that are floating around, and sometimes they may be viewpoints you haven't come across, but I'm reasonably confident you will come across them as you go along in the Christian life, so it doesn't hurt to think about them before you come across them. I want to begin by thinking about the experience of a great Christian person in the history of God's dealing with his people, the man Martin Luther. He's mentioned on the front of the notes. His name's there, Luther in the Age of the Troubled Conscience. The other thing to say is these notes, they're just meant to be headings that will help you to keep an eye on where we're going. If you drift off, as people normally do in these sort of talks, you can come back and try and work out where you are and what you've missed out on. You can jot some notes around there. The headings are not meant to make much sense on their own, but they're meant to be helpful ways of you just seeing the structure of what I'm moving through, and if you're taking notes, you can take notes around them. I want to talk about Luther for a minute, talk a little bit about him. He was a man who found God in a most remarkable way in the 16th century. And the question that possessed the man and that drove him to seek for God and to find God properly was a question that I don't think drives many people today, but the question that drove him was, how can I, a guilty sinner, the thing about Martin Luther was he was so aware of his own guilt, how can I, a guilty sinner, be right with God who is righteous and holy? He was aware that God was like that, and he was aware that he was like that. That is, he was guilty and sinful, and God was righteous and holy. And he struggled to work out how could such a person be right with God. And for Martin Luther, in 16th century Europe, there was no shortage of answers. Plenty of people had answers. The church had plenty of answers. But none of the answers that were offered to him satisfied until he discovered the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of what the New Testament calls justification by faith alone, by trusting in the work of Christ, in what Christ has done for us, finding that that is the way in which the extraordinary grace of God, you can actually find peace with God. And Martin Luther, to simplify the story a little bit but not to distort it, Martin Luther began preaching that gospel through Europe. And it found a remarkable response in the 16th century. And one of the powerful factors of the gospel sweeping through Europe and making an enormous change in so many lives and in society at that time was really that the question that troubled Martin Luther was troubling many, many people in Europe at that time. It was, as I put it on your notes there, or could reasonably be described as the age of the troubled conscience. People in Europe at that time lived under enormous psychological burdens. And the church, the Roman church as it was then, didn't relieve those burdens but only intensified them by increasing people's sense of guilt. Now I say that because the question that's on people's minds is often relevant to their understanding of what Christianity is about. Now it so happens that the question that was on Martin Luther's mind and the question that was on so many minds and hearts in 16th century Europe was a very important question. How can I, a guilty person, be right with God who is holy and just and right? Now I don't think that's the dominant question in people's minds these days. Anyone who's troubled by that question, it's a great question to be troubled by. It's a question more people ought to be troubled by. But it's not the question that people are, is at the top of people's consciousness these days, I don't think. But many people these days, and many Christians these days, are troubled by another question. Now, it's not a question that is unique to our age. It's a question that was around in the 16th century, just as the conscience question is still around today. But today it's the question of experience, it seems to me. And many, many Christians these days, and many people generally, are asking a question like this: how can I, a mere human being, experience God and experience God more? Now, if you're religious, you ask the question like that. If you're not religious, you ask the question without reference to God, and you say, how can I experience reality more? How can I experience life more? How can my experience of life, experiences in life, be richer? And there are all sorts of answers offered to that. But I want to suggest to you that that question is the driving concern behind a great deal of modern Christianity, and it has been for some time. There can be little doubt that the extraordinary appeal of the so-called charismatic movement has to do with its experiential focus. And so if you know folk who are involved in charismatic churches, the one thing that is distinctive, might be lots of things you want to say, but the one thing is distinctive, and one thing that attracts people, I'd suggest to you, to those churches and to that expression of Christianity, is the offer of a fuller experience of God. And I reckon it's time we did some thinking about this. On the one hand, one of the things I'm going to say this morning is that the emphasis and the dominance of the question of experience is actually doing great harm. Not really because it's wrong to emphasise experience, I want to emphasise experience myself in a moment, but because too many wrong answers are being given to experience and wrong ideas about what experience of God is like. And on the other hand, one of the things that has happened was some people are emphasising experience, making great emphasis on experience, and other people are reacting by refusing to think about experience and putting that question to one side and dismissing the whole subject of experience and not thinking about it enough. Now I want to think first of all about some of the problems with an emphasis on experience. So if you're following the notes, we're over to the second page. That's enormously encouraging. I guess that's a sign that those who turned the page are awake. We're going to think about the problems of a theology of experience. I put it there, but that just means thinking about God in terms of experience. And then I want to suggest that for all the problems, we mustn't avoid the question of experience. What we need is a proper, true, biblical understanding of experience. Problems. I'm going to list four problems. You can see them there and just think about them with you for a minute. What are some of the problems that emerge when you start focusing on and making a great deal about the Christian's experience of God, our experience of God, and talking about that and promoting it? Well, one of the problems that's emerged among many Christian people is that, would you believe it, one of the things that Christians are getting confused about in the 1990s, it's hard to believe, I couldn't believe it when I first heard it and realised it, but Christians across the board are getting very confused about what I've called there the uniqueness of Christ. Christians are actually falling out and starting to have arguments with one another about whether Jesus Christ is unique, whether he's the only way to God, whether the Christian knowledge of God is really something that is superior to any other claim to know God. When the Christian says, I know God, are they really saying something that is unique over against somebody else who might claim to know God, who's not Christian at all? But when you think about it, if there is an emphasis on experience among Christians, it's not surprising that the uniqueness of Christ has become confused to many people. It really does follow from an increased and intense interest in experience. Because you see, what happens when Christians emphasise their experiences, and of course our world is fascinated by experiences, if Christians start emphasising their experiences, it won't be any wonder that they're going to start to get confused about the uniqueness of Christ. Because you see, in the modern world, we are surrounded by people who claim to have special experiences. Now, just in the religions of the world, now in this day and age, we come across perhaps much more than just a few decades ago. We come across Muslims and Sikhs and Hindus and Buddhists and spiritualists of all kinds. And all of them claim to have their authentic experiences of the divine. Or you just have your ordinary old New Ager who's got his or her claims to experiencing the divine, or whatever language they might use for it. And one of the things that Christians are bound to discover as we put more and more emphasis on experience and as we try to express the gospel in terms of our experience of God, as we relate Christian experience of God to those who claim to have their own experiences, one of the things we're going to discover is that Christian experience, when you think of it just as experience, when you just look on what it's been like to experience that, what the experience is like, the Christian experience is not obviously superior to the experiences of other religions. It isn't. If you focus introspectively on the experiences of the person, you'll certainly, I believe, come to the conclusion that Christian experience really is matched by the experience of a pious Muslim. If you think it's only Christians who sense the presence of God, and I'm talking about the experience and what it feels like to sense the presence of God, then it probably just means you haven't met anybody from another religion who's really serious about their religion. If you think it's only Christians who experience deep joy in their salvation, then it probably means you haven't met a devout Hindu or even a fairly serious New Ager. And when you come to this rather shocking discovery, as it is for many Christians, you'll inevitably find that it gets a bit hard to speak about the uniqueness of Christ. And you might well come to the conclusion that those who keep talking about Christ being unique and Christ being the only way and Christianity really being uniquely true, they must just be people who are arrogant and ignorant and don't know anything about the religious experience of other people. We've got to come to terms with the fact, it shouldn't bother us really if we understand things, as I hope you'll see in a few minutes, but it is bothering to many people to discover that Christian experience in itself as an experience is not unique. The uniqueness of Christianity doesn't lie in the uniqueness of our experiences. Not yet, actually. One day it will be, but that'll be in the age to come. So I want to say that if a focus on Christian experience takes us down that track So we focus on Christian experience and end up drawing the conclusion that Jesus isn't unique and that Christian knowledge of God isn't unique, then we're in big trouble. We've got things completely wrong. I'm going to be suggesting, as we go through this subject in a few minutes, that Christian experience is not unique subjectively. By that I mean the experience itself. But it is unique objectively. What we are experiencing is it's not unique experience, but it is experience of the unique. But we'll only be able to see that if we focus on the object of our experience. But I'll develop that in a few minutes. The second problem, this is B, I want to mention, is the confusion that has arisen over the whole subject of experience and the Holy Spirit. These days, when Christians talk about experience, they're nearly always talking about the Holy Spirit, or they think they are. And again, our friends in the charismatic movement have done a great deal in this direction. They're probably the people who've contributed most in recent years to developing an understanding of Christian experience. But what has happened in that movement is that there's been a focusing on certain specific experiences, and they've been given a very high priority, and they've been interpreted in terms of the Holy Spirit. And the result is that for many Christians these days, thinking about Christian experience is sort of thinking about the Holy Spirit. They think they're the same thing, really. And the result has been, in my view, a seriously truncated view of the work of the Holy Spirit, and also a very limited view of Christian experience. I heard someone speaking some time ago about the Christian life, giving a talk on the Christian life. And at the end of the talk, someone raised the criticism that fancy giving a talk on the Christian life and not mentioning the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, if you went back and listened to the talk carefully, you'd find that the person had in fact mentioned the Holy Spirit 20, 30, 40 times. Many times the Holy Spirit had been mentioned, but what had happened was the speaker had not in fact mentioned the gifts of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12. He'd given a talk and he hadn't mentioned the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And the critic, because he had so identified the work of the Holy Spirit with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, if they weren't mentioned, he thought the Spirit wasn't mentioned. He didn't even notice that the Spirit was mentioned. Now, I'd want to say that the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 have their place, but they're actually about the least important thing that the New Testament says about the work of the Spirit. I'm not saying they've got nothing to say to us or anything like that, but they're there in one chapter. They're not emphasised anywhere. They're the least important thing, and for some people that has become the sum total of their appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a second and serious problem related to the modern emphasis on experience, and I'm going to be suggesting in due course that the Holy Spirit's work is not limited to Christian experience, and Christian experience is not limited to experience of the Spirit, at least in the way in which that's usually understood. Okay, experience in the Holy Spirit. The third problem, and I'm sure all of us have encountered, is the problem of authority. What I mean by that is that when Christians start to emphasise their experience, and their experience becomes very important to them, there's a great confusion over the authority of the experience. So you'll often come across a Christian who's had a certain experience, and the experiences produced in them a remarkable and apparently unshakable conviction that you can hardly reason with. See, frequently Christians believe that in their own experience they've somehow, in some way or another, directly apprehended what God wants. The language they'll put it in is usually, the Lord told me something. And the Lord has told me that. And when a Christian comes to you and says, the Lord has told me that something or other, what can you say? What can you say, especially if you have serious doubts as to whether the Lord has told them? I mean, how do you test it? We all make mistakes, and they may have made a mistake. Well, how would you work it out? Would you ask them, well, just tell me exactly what the experience was like, and somehow if they could describe the experience of how the Lord told them, you'd be able to work out whether it was true or not? Would you take it to the Bible and compare what they say with the Bible? The trouble with that is that what is said is nearly always something that's not even touched on in the Bible. The Lord has told me to go to Pakistan and be a missionary.
Well, you just can't find it in the Bible, can you? Can't even find Pakistan, let alone me. So how do you test it out? Has experience got any authority in that sense? Can I come to you and say, on the basis of my experience, I know something about what God's will is in some way or another? This is extraordinary. I've got sun in my eyes in England. This is lovely. Don't move it. Great. Well, small wonder then, with the confusion caused about the uniqueness of Christ, if the emphasis on experience has actually produced some confusion about whether Jesus is unique and is the only way to God, and if there's confusion about the Holy Spirit so that the emphasis on experience has got some muddled thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and if there's confusion about authority so that the emphasis on experience has produced Christians who are claiming to have authority that really messes things up, and how do you cope with it? How do you particularly cope when somebody comes and says, the Lord told me this, and then, as it's happened to me, somebody else comes along and says something like, the Lord told me something else, and they're actually completely contradictory. You've got to believe one or the other. You can't believe both of them or neither of them. Very hard to cope with that. How do you sort it out? Well, small wonder then that in the process of reacting to those problems, I think that many Christians have given the impression that they're actually against the idea of Christian experience, or experiential Christianity. Now, I think that's the most absurd impression to give. I mean, it's a bit like saying you're against existence, to say you're against experience. You can't be against experience. You can't be a conscious human being without experience. The question is, what experience? And if there has been a wrong emphasis, and if there's been an unbiblical and false understanding of experience in a lot of modern Christianity, then what we've got to do is not just recognise where it's wrong and react, but we've got to ourselves seek, and then we've got to promote and teach others to develop true, authentic, genuine Christian experience. And one of the things I want to emphasise this morning is that authentic Christianity is experiential. You can't be taking the New Testament seriously if you think you can be a Christian without experience of God. But how do you work out what it is and what it's like? How do you recognise a genuine experience of God when you see one? What kind of experience is it that we are seeking to enjoy? Well, this is point two, a wrong approach to experience. The wrong starting point. It seems to me that almost all of the problems that are caused by the modern emphasis on experience among Christians arise not from emphasising experience. I'm all for emphasising experience myself. I don't think we emphasise it enough. But from misunderstanding experience. And it seems to me, again, that almost all of the misunderstandings about experience that we encounter arise from the wrong starting point in our thinking. Let me explain. Many people who write and teach about Christian experience, where they start is with the experiences of Christians. Might sound like a logical place to start if you're going to talk about Christian experience, to talk to Christians and find out what their experiences have been. There are lots and lots of books like that, lots of popular books that are full of testimonies and stories about what God has done in people's lives and the experience that they've had. And there are great big weighty learned tomes like this as well that work exactly the same way, deriving our understanding of Christian experience by thinking about the experiences of Christians. I put Frederick Schleiermacher's name down there to show you that I could spell it, and I don't know whether I did right, but also that I could say it, and I don't know whether I've said it right. But that really was for the ministers who would have, in their theological training, have heard of this name but never read anything by him. which, as far as I can remember, I don't think I have either. But he is a famous theologian who wrote a great big book called The Christian Faith. But it was a book that worked like this. He studied what he called Christian piety. He'd study what is the experience of the ordinary Christian person. And he worked out that the really heart of that experience is the experience of dependence. And perhaps you can just imagine in your own mind that if he'd interviewed you and had talked to you about your experience, that may be where we'd end up, with the experience of dependence. to try and describe what the experience of being Christian is, that you'd be very close to the heart of it. And then he began to develop his great big weighty book that no one reads from that observation, and he built up a description of what Christian experience is like. He began, you see, with the experiences of Christians. But by and large, what he wrote ended up not being Christian, really. And what he wrote, you could have written in any religion. What you wrote really, again, didn't certainly compromise, if not entirely dismissed, the uniqueness of Christ. What he wrote confused the work of the Holy Spirit. What he wrote got confusion about the subject of authority, and so on. All the problems that we've thought about are there. At a more popular level, and some of you will have read some of the writings, particularly the early writings of John White, and the early writings of John White are enormously helpful. But I'm sad to say that in recent times, John White's writings have taken quite a turn, and I don't think it's helpful. And the problem that I have with his more recent books is that he's become fascinated and preoccupied with the phenomenon of revival. And what he's done is that he's employed his enormous skills. He's a clinical psychiatrist of some eminence, you may know, and he's employed his professional skills to analyse the experiences of Christians in the great revivals, as they're recorded in books and so on. And what he's done is then gone round and compared those experiences with various experiences that people are having today to try and work out whether any of the movements that are going around today qualify to be revivals. By, are the experiences in them the same as the experiences in the so-called revivals of the past? Now notice the approach there. He analyses the experiences. That's his starting point. If any of you have read his little book called When the Spirit Comes with Power. Anyone read that book? Don't bother if you haven't. I don't think it's a particularly helpful book. Honestly, I think it's quite unhelpful. But what he does is that he argues in that book that certain experiences that Christians have had, that they've told him about, or that he's had, he analyses the experiences and he says, as a psychiatrist, they're simply inexplicable in psychological terms or in any other natural terms. Therefore, he says, they must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's got good reasons for saying they're not demonic. He doesn't believe they're demonic. But the argument runs, he can't explain them psychologically, he can't explain them naturally, therefore they're the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a great problem with that. It's the problem, he acknowledges the problem, but I think he actually falls into it. Acknowledging it isn't good enough, that doesn't mean you don't fall into it. Back in when modern science was rising, modern science was in the hands of some very fine Christian people, there was a tendency among some to, as modern science was explaining more and more of the universe, to explain the things that couldn't be explained by saying God did it. Right? And we had this idea of the God of the gaps, they used the expression. So that God got, as science got more and more knowledge, God got smaller and smaller. So if you ask, what has God done in nature? The biblical answer is everything. It's not that God has done the things we don't understand. And so I think that John White has fallen into a Holy Spirits of the gaps problem. What has God done? Well, he's done the things we can't understand psychologically. It wouldn't surprise me at all if in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, there will be a psychological explanation for the experiences that John White can't find a psychological explanation for now. Now, that doesn't mean that God has or that he hasn't been involved in those experiences, because at one level, of course, God is involved in all experiences. Now, what I'm saying is that if you start by analysing the experiences of Christians, you're bound, I believe, to misunderstand Christian experience. Because when somebody has an experience of some kind, it doesn't carry its own interpretation. The meaning of the experience isn't in the experience itself. I think you'll see what I mean if you don't yet in a few minutes. The kind of thing I'm talking about, and now we're down near the bottom of that page, the kind of thing I'm talking about is seen, I think, in the remarkable development in fairly recent times of experiences, the like of which you won't really find in the pages of the Bible, but Christians are having them, and they're called in the Spirit experiences. don't know whether you've heard about it, but there's laughing in the Spirit, there's weeping in the Spirit, there's singing in the Spirit, there's being slain in the Spirit. That's a fairly popular one, which is really weird, because when you go to the Bible, the Spirit is the life giver. Being slain in the Spirit, which is an experience of sort of fainting and falling over. In the Bible, there are some experiences a little bit like that, but what the Spirit does, that is that people who actually encounter God find that they fall down flat on their face. But when the Spirit is involved, the Spirit makes them stand up, not makes them fall over. But that's really another matter. What's happening here is that people are having experiences. There are experiences, and because of the experience itself, usually because they can't understand it, they don't know how it could possibly have happened, and because they don't understand how it could possibly have happened, they say it must have been an experience of the Holy Spirit. And they work that out by looking at the experience. And I want to suggest that you don't know whether an experience is an experience of the Spirit except by looking at the Spirit. And when you understand what the Holy Spirit is like, then you'll recognise an experience of the Spirit when you see one. It's worth reflecting, and I just note this very quickly, why the Apostle Paul, he had some rather extraordinary experiences. But you know, he refused to talk about them. He certainly refused to build anything on them. There's one moment in his writings when he's forced to say something about them, but he feels very embarrassed about it. In 2 Corinthians 12 verse 1 he says, "I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord." And then in an obscure sort of way he hints at some experience that he's had, and then he says, "I made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it." In other words, the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see in a few minutes, has a terrific amount to say about Christian experience. He's got a lot to teach us about Christian experience. Every letter he wrote talks about Christian experience and the Christian experience of God. But he doesn't do so by telling you about his experiences. He does it by telling you about God. When you know about God, when you know about how God relates to us, then you'll recognise a Christian experience of God when you see one. So it's the wrong place to start by thinking about the experiences of Christians, because an experience doesn't carry its own interpretation. There's no way that by examining an experience or thinking inwards into yourself about an experience you've had that you can work out whether or in what way God's involved in it or what the experience means. Now I've got another heading up the top of the next page called Theology and Experience, which I really mean, what's the relationship between truth and experience? Truth and experience. Because some people think that really, this emphasis on experience really has produced this idea, I think, that what comes first in the Christian life is our experience of God. Now teaching's important, but teaching comes after that. The truth about God really is something we can learn about after we've experienced God. But the experience of God, meeting God, finding God, being found by God, the experience of God comes first and truth comes second. But that's wrong. Truth comes first. You see, before there is any Christian experience at all, what comes first is the gospel. None of us here became Christians before there was the gospel, the word of God, as we call it. And Christian experience of God, and this is what I'm going to develop in just a moment, is the experience that's actually produced by God's word, or by the gospel of Jesus, the news about Jesus. I'll talk about that just a little bit more in a moment. Now, Christian teaching, or sometimes called Christian doctrine, that's all it means, Christian teaching, or Christian theology, same thing again, but Christian teaching is no more and no less than explaining and expounding and working out the implications of the gospel. Now, it's not as though, even right back at the beginning, the first Christians, it's not as though they had an experience of the Lord Jesus and realised he was alive in a direct experience of some kind, and then later on they developed Christian teaching and Christian doctrine. What happened was, you think of the Philippian jailer. Do you remember that bloke and Paul and Silas were in jail? That Philippian jailer found God. But how did he find God? Because Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now there's a bit of Christian teaching. Trust in Christ and you'll be saved. That's the gospel. So truth comes first, and as in a way that I'll try and explain in a moment, Truth comes first, and that truth, as you hear it, actually produces Christian experience. All right, well, let's get to point three. Towards a proper understanding of Christian experience. And I would say that the starting point for understanding our experience of God is understanding God, not thinking about our experiences. Say again what I said a moment ago. You'll only actually recognise an experience of God when you see one, when we know what God is like. And we know how he relates to us. And what we'll actually discover is that when you know what God is like and how he relates to us, you're going to discover that there are some things that you might have taken completely for granted that, lo and behold, are actually experiences of the living God. God himself is touching you at certain moments in your life when you might have just sort of shrugged off and not even thought about it, but Almighty God himself is touching you at those moments. You didn't realise it because you didn't think about what God is like and what God is doing. And at the same time, we're going to discover that things that people get terrifically excited about and are tremendously important in many people's Christian lives aren't really important at all, and in any significant way, God's not involved in it, except that God's involved in everything, of course. Now, what do we need to know about God and how he relates to it? Well, it's very simple, but it's so overwhelmingly important, I want you to take it in. The God we know, the God who the Bible speaks of, the God who made everything, the God who made us, has chosen to make himself known by speaking. Now, if you use your imagination, you can conceive of God. Perhaps God could have done it another way. Perhaps God could make himself known to us in our sitting in an armchair, closing our eyes and feeling his presence. Perhaps he could have done that, but he didn't. He chose to make himself known by speaking. He has spoken, and he continues to speak his word to us. Now, once you understand that that is what God is like, and that's how God's chosen to make himself known, then you begin to recognise and understand our experience of God. Now, I want to suggest that if we get the starting point right, we start thinking about God rather than start by thinking about our experiences or the experiences of others, then we'll begin to understand what I've called 3B, the character of the Christian experience. And if you're not taking any notes other than this, just take this down. Complete that sentence. 3B, the character of the Christian experience of God is determined by the reality of God. The character of the Christian experience of God is determined by the reality of God, who has spoken and continues to speak his word. I'll read that again. The character of the Christian experience of God is determined by the reality of God who has spoken and who continues to speak his word. Now that's really, I want to elaborate on that for the rest of what I want to say for the next few minutes. That catches up something so fundamental to the Bible that I think we can easily overlook it. We sort of take it for granted. You know, when something is so prominent in the Bible, when you become a Bible reader and you read it and you see there's something that's there all the time, you can become a little insensitive to it and not notice it, but it's absolutely fundamental. And my belief is that there is actually quite a massive loss of direction in modern Christianity, confusion, and we're moving all over the place, and a great deal has to do with losing sight of this fundamental truth. Let me just give you some examples. Do you know how you were born again? We use that language in Christian experience, Bible language, of course. How does the Bible say you were born again? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, I'll just give you the references, chase it up later on. 1 Peter 1, 23, you were born again through the living and abiding word of God. How you were born again? The gospel message, the message about Jesus, that's what he means by the living and abiding word of God. You heard that message and it brought you to new life. Brought something to life in you, created something new in you, brought you to what the Bible calls new birth. This word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, I just give you a few little references and you could find literally hundreds of them in the New Testament. This word of God is described as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the division of soul and spirit.
The lovely biblical language for our experience of God is the word of God, which is like that. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, this word of God, Ephesians 6, 17, is described as the sword of the Spirit. One experience of the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is at work with his sword, but his sword is the word of God. So when you hear the word of God, you are experiencing the Spirit. The Spirit is wielding his sword. This word of God is to dwell in you richly, according to Colossians 3, verse 16. That's the Christian experience. It's able to build us up. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Just a few representative references. It's a great Bible study to do. It'll take you a little while, but I did do it at one stage, of getting a concordance out and just looking up the word, word. God's word, the word of God, the word of the Lord, all sorts of phrases like that that will be used, the word of Christ. It becomes a bit too hard to handle if you do the whole Bible on that subject. That would be worth it. But just do the New Testament and you'll just see how prominent the Christian experience of God's word is. There's hardly a page in the New Testament that doesn't talk about, in one way or another, the fundamental truth, that the absolutely fundamental to the Christian's experience of God is the fact that God is a God who has spoken his word and we've heard it. Well, that really brings us to one of the most important questions for us to think about for a moment, and that is, what is this word of God? I've used that phrase. I've explained it a little bit. I've said that the word of God in Bible terms, when the Bible speaks of the word of God, but particularly the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks of the word of God, it's speaking of the news about Jesus, what we call the gospel, the news that was entrusted to the apostles by the Lord, and the news that spread through the world as they preached it, and the news that has actually been passed down to us in their writings in the New Testament. I want to remind you of four things, A, B, C, D, about the Word of God that are largely forgotten these days. Firstly, the Word of God is something that has been received in the past and has been passed on. That's what it's like. You might like it to be otherwise. You might like God to sort of write his word in the sky every morning for us. There's various ways God could get his word to us, isn't there? I mean, he might do it just by people he chooses thinking the thoughts that are his words and they pop into your mind. He could conceivably do it that way. He might put up an institution and have somebody who is his spokesman in the world down the centuries. And that person is, if you want to know what the word of God is, you listen to that person who's called the Pope. Who is the spokesman of Christ on earth. And you want to know what the word of God is? You listen to he could have done it that way. But he hasn't done it that way, hasn't done it any of those ways. The way he's chosen to do it is his word has been given and been received by people and been passed on. It's a given, known message, in other words. It doesn't change every year. The apostles in the New Testament were conscious of having received this message, this news from the Lord, and they were conscious of their responsibility to pass it on. The word of God is not one thing today and another thing tomorrow. It's not one thing to you and another thing to me. There is only one gospel. As the Bible puts it, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Secondly, B, there is never a hint in the New Testament that this given word of God that we've received can be added to. It's complete. That really is contained in the idea that it's entrusted, has been entrusted, and is to be passed on, and woe betide anyone who tampers with it. You want a reference for that? Put 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Plenty of other ones you could find. 1 Timothy 6, 20 to 21. 4C, point C. Thirdly, the given, complete, known word of God, however, very careful we don't misunderstand things, is not a dead letter. It's not a sort of something that God said back in the first century, and we sort of scrape back there and find these ancient words, and we get interested in them, and then we become Christians. It's not like that. The Bible describes this word of God as the living word because God is still speaking it. He's not speaking new words. The message that God is speaking is a message that he has spoken, but he is continuing to speak it. It's a message that God, the living God, continues to breathe into human hearts. And so as this word is heard, I think if we went round the room, which we won't do, but if we went round the room, how did you come to hear about Christ? You'd say, somebody told me. I heard a speaker explaining it, or a friend explained it very patiently with me over a long period of time. You heard the word of God, you heard the news about Jesus from human beings. But what you realised, even if you never put it quite like this, I think this is right, what you realised at some point of time is that this is not just human words, this is not just a human message, this is God's message. This is what God has to say to me. And that really is the work of the Holy Spirit. God's spirit, or God's breath, the words really mean the same thing in the original language of the Bible, spirit, breath. God's breath, to use that language, brings God's word to our ears, even though, of course, we hear it directly from human beings. And we recognise it to be what it really is. It's God's word to me. This is what God has to say to me. The fourth thing is that is, I'm afraid, all but forgotten in some Christian circles these days, is that the content of what God has to say, what God has to say to us, this given, complete, living word of God, how do you find out what it is that God is saying? How do you know what it is that God is saying? It's fully found in the pages of the Bible, which is just another way of saying the apostles were faithful. They were entrusted with that message and they did pass it on. Now, that's a very brief summary, but I think it's the main ingredients of understanding what the word of God is. Don't think that when you hear the phrase "the Word of God," don't just think of the Bible. Right? Put it up here on the shelf. There's the Word of God up there, sitting up there. Or if you're to, there's a phrase in Ephesians 6 which says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. It doesn't mean pick up your Bible. The Word of God is what God has to say to you. It happens to be in here. This is where you find it. But it's not just words in a book. It's the Word of the Living God. If you want to know what God has got to say, don't think you'll find it anywhere else but here. But it's not just words in a book like that. It is what God himself has to say. And the character of the Christian experience of God, this is your sentence that you've written down fully for me, I hope, the character of the Christian experience of God is determined by this reality, that God is one who has spoken and continues to speak his word. Now that leads us to a rather important Christian truth. Now, having thrown my Bible around, I've lost the notes. Here they are. A rather important Christian truth, which is summed up, this isn't a phrase that you'll find in the Bible, but it's a phrase that sums up a biblical truth, the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the real problems these days is that many Christians have lost confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God as you find it in the Bible for our experience of God. And so we go around looking for something else. Now, perhaps the problem is that we've failed to appreciate, and those of us who are Christian teachers, perhaps we've failed to promote a proper experience of God, the proper experience of God that the Word of God really brings. Perhaps we've failed to emphasise enough the experience that the Word of God brings. And what has happened in the Christian community into that sort of experiential vacuum where people are not actually experiencing the Word of God properly, the whole into this sort of vacuum, and a whole lot of rubbish has rushed into the vacuum. What we've got to do is refill the vacuum with genuine, true experience of God. Now, I've mentioned at the bottom of those notes Jonathan Edwards. Anyone heard of Jonathan Edwards? Who's heard of Jonathan Edwards? Few? Great. He's a terrific Christian writer, great American theologian. You've got to be very patient if you're going to try and read anything that he's written. And you've got to have a long life if you're going to try and read everything he's written. Because he's written enormous tomes, unbelievably large. But he is probably the person in sort of semi-modern times, middle of the 18th century he was. But he's probably written the most impressive treatments of the subject of Christian experience. The language is all very quaint and hard to read sometimes, but he's written a thing called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, which is his great work on Christian experience, but I don't think there's anything to match it myself in Christian writing about this subject. But I mention him because in some circles he's being cited these days as the great promoter of experiential Christianity. But he was a very wise man, and wiser, I might say, than many people are these days who are quoting Jonathan Edwards all over the place. And I suspect that many who are quoting him haven't read very much of what he's written, and have read it selectively. Actually, you have to read Jonathan Edwards selectively. His writings sort of go like that. No one reads them but selectively. But
he's got much more important things to say than the way in which he is often quoted around. He saw with remarkable clarity the dangers into which many Christians have just hurled themselves in recent days. See, Edwards argued that the only experiences that are truly spiritual experiences, the only experiences that are truly experiences of the living God, are experiences that arise from understanding or apprehending something of the Word of God. Now, what was going on in Edwards' day was that there were tremendous emotions being unleashed under Christian preaching in the Great Awakening in New England. And what was happening was that the old Presbyterian establishment was not at all impressed with these things and thought that this was rather, it just wasn't right that people should get so emotional, and it wasn't in church too, and that kind of thing. And Edwards came to the defence of what was going on and said, no, you mustn't dismiss things just because there are heightened emotions. And he very carefully said that some of the experiences that people were having were genuine, some of them were not. But you didn't work it out by looking at the experience. Some people had extraordinarily intense and even violent emotions were unleashed as they heard the gospel preached. He said the intensity and the violence of the experience tells you nothing whatsoever, one way or the other. Rather, you must ask, is this an experience that has come from understanding something of the Word of God? If so, thank God, it's a true work of the Holy Spirit. If it's not, it's fanaticism. That's how Edwards looked at it. You see, when you hear the gospel, I'll say a bit more about this in a couple of minutes. When you hear the gospel and you understand what God is like, you understand the love of God for you, you understand how little you deserve it, you understand how wonderful it is, partly depending on what you are like yourself and what you've been through and where you are in your own life and what your makeup is, I suppose, is part of it. What's the particular circumstance at the moment? But you actually may find yourself weeping uncontrollably. You may find emotions unleashed. Now, I don't know much about emotions in the sense I don't understand how they work. But you may well find that emotions are unleashed in your person that you've never experienced before. And everyone says, that doesn't matter. It's neither good nor bad in itself. It may be that as you hear the same gospel and take it just as seriously and it has just as deep an impact on you, you might just want to sit and be quiet. And outwardly you don't display any particular emotions. Edwards was saying, that doesn't make any difference. The experience, how it actually cashes out in your experience yourself, isn't going to vary as much as people vary. But what matters is that you've heard God's word to you and you've understood something of what God has to say to you. You've understood something of what God has done for you. You've understood something of what God is yet going to do for you. Don't think for a moment that won't move you. Oh, it'll move you. But how that's expressed will vary from person to person. Well, let me finish, finally, by turning over to the back page, and we'll do this very quickly. I want to build up something very briefly. This is just pointing the directions in which we'd go to understand what Christian experience is like. What is the shape, as I put it there, of Christian experience? If the character of Christian experience is determined by the reality of God who has spoken his word and who continues to speak his word, what will the experience be like? Well, the heart of it, the essence of it, is faith in God. And if you want to understand Christian experience, I reckon the place to centre on is understanding the experience of faith. Now, we're pretty wobbly on understanding what faith is because some of us have reduced it to just sort of believing things. You know, you've come to believe that Christianity is true. See how abstract and impersonal that is when you put it like that? You've come to believe that Christianity is true. You might as well come to believe that Marxism is true. Believe that. Now, the Christian experience is other than that. Faith is not just believing that X is true. Christianity is believing God, which involves believing that X is true, of course, but it's bigger than that. What it involves is hearing the gospel and realizing how good God is and that he's good to you. It's hearing the gospel and realizing that God himself, the God who made the universe and the God who made you, is demonstrating his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And realizing that you're actually hearing what God has to say to you, and you don't have to actually tremble with terror. You can trust him. That's what he's like. You can trust him. You can have faith and confidence in him. And that's some experience. That's what I meant earlier on. You might have had that experience and then gone on and just sort of thought it was not a particularly momentous thing. It is enormously momentous. There's no human experience to surpass the experience of knowing that God loves you. And that changes everything. Nothing that isn't changed by that. And I'm wanting to suggest that that is the essence of the Christian experience of God. Now, when that happens to you, when you come to know God like that, when you come to hear the word of God like that and realize it really is the word of God to you, again, you may be overcome with the most uncontrollable emotions. You might jump 3 times in the air and sing a song. I don't know what you'll do. Or again, you might just be quiet. It doesn't matter. What matters is that I experience the word of God in such a way that I find myself trusting him with everything, and growing in that experience of trusting him. Faith, that's what faith is, and faith is the essence of the Christian experience of God. There's only one way to experience true faith in God, you know. I remember when I was a teenager, I think I was, a long time ago. Long, long time ago. I can hardly remember. But I can remember being a Christian and being a bit perturbed about how emotions went up and down. And if you, and feeling down, and the way in which to feel a bit better was really to go home and put some very loud music on, very, very loud. And felt much better after it. And sort of felt that I'd risen to another spiritual plane. But emotions had changed. Of course, music has the effect of changing and affecting your emotions, but that has nothing to do with faith in God. Spiritually, it wasn't a spiritual experience at all, of course. But the only way in which I can grow in my faith in God is to continue to hear God's word to me. How do you get children to trust you more as a parent? You talk to them. You let them get to know your love for them. And your care for them. The children can't go and lock themselves in a room and play a bit of music, and so they'll trust you more. We grow in our trust of God by hearing his word. There's no other way. The power of the Christian experience. We're really talking about one experience, and I'm just looking at it from different aspects of it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 13, you can jot that down. We're going to look at the Bible in the other sessions these days. I'm just going to raise issues in this particular one, but in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul said, "May the God of hope..." Hope is not for me. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Do you want to know about an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit? Here's one. "That I should find myself and my concerns and my dreams and my ambitions not oriented to this world, not even to this life, but focusing on what God has promised me and overflowing with what the Bible calls hope, which is looking forward to what God has promised." That's the Christian experience of God. And how can that experience be ours? How does the Holy Spirit fill us with that experience? Well, have a read of Romans 15, first half of Romans 15 sometime, and you'll see it spelt out very clearly. The one way that you can actually be filled with a looking forward to what God has promised is to hear God's word. And that will be the experiential effect. I'm not just talking that you'll know what God's promised and you've got it in your mind and it's locked away there. No, it'll actually change you as a person. You'll be a different sort of person when you're looking forward to what God has promised. It's an experience, again, that's hard to beat. And that powerful experience of trust in God, faith, and hope in what God's promised finds expression in a rather surprising way. And again, I'll give you a reference because I think our time is about gone. give you a reference to read up on this more if you want to study it further. Colossians chapter 1, about the first half of Colossians 1 will do. Actually, the first few verses is enough. Where you'll find that what Paul says there is that if you trust in God and if you have this hope in God and what he's promised, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to find yourself loving other Christians. Now, it's an interesting exercise to work out the connections between those things. Good subject for discussion over coffee in a little while. How is it that hope in God and trust in God could lead to that experience, find yourself loving other Christians? But it does. I think we can work out how it does, but it's more important to see that it does. But that's what happens. You see, loving other Christians is not something that arises in Christian experience just from a command. God says, love each other. Right. Loving other Christians is something that arises from the gospel, from learning how God has treated us, and learning how it is between me and God, and learning and discovering, goodness me, that's how it is between you and God too. So that really affects how it is between us, doesn't it? And so Christian experience of loving one another is, again, a very important aspect of the Christian experience. The paradox of the Christian experience, we could go on about this forever, but I promise you I won't, about 30 more seconds. The paradox of the Christian experience is joy. Not just any joy, not just the joy that came when I played the music very loud, drove my parents up the wall, but the joy of the gospel, what the Bible calls the joy of the Lord, if you like, or in Romans chapter 5, the first paragraph of Romans 5 is the text to study to enlarge on this. Joy in the hope of the glory of God is the way Paul puts it there, whereby he says we even rejoice in our sufferings. He doesn't mean we rejoice because we're suffering. Doesn't say, whoopee, another broken leg. But while we're suffering, even while we're suffering, and maybe suffering very seriously indeed, there is grounds for joy. Why? Because, I'll just give you the logic of Romans 5 and you can fill it out for yourself later on. Because, he says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How's the love of God been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Read on in Romans 5 and he says, because God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how Romans 5 runs. There are many causes for joyful emotions. We're thinking at the moment about the joy that comes from hearing the word of God to you. The joy that comes from knowing that Jesus died for you. The joy that comes from knowing that you're secure forever. The joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven. I can't think of much to match that in experience. Well, let me draw things together. The Christian's experience of God is the experience that arises out of, it's actually brought into being, this experience by the word that God speaks to us. The word he's already spoken and the word that he speaks to us. If you lose touch with that, friends, if you lose touch with the fundamental nature of Christian experience, and there's a constant temptation to do so, you know, there's a constant temptation to think that what God has done for us isn't enough. I'd like something better. And to dream that you could find something better. But there's that temptation to believe that a word from God is not really enough. I'd like something else. What usually happens is that Christianity becomes what I call mystical. That is, you try and sort of have some other experience of God that you sort of think is more direct or more real or something like that. That's mystical. Or it becomes sacramental and you become caught up with the rituals of the church and that sort of thing. And those are the directions that Christianity has drifted broadly into mysticism, which is a sort of bypassing the mind and an experience of God that is thought of as some sort of directly touching God. Or sacramentalism, which is finding God in the rituals and the ceremonies of the church. And they can both be mixed together. Sometimes people have both. Because you see, if you lose the real thing, you've got to have a substitute. If you lose the real thing, you can't live in an experiential vacuum. You can't be Christian and say and not have any experience of God. Because to be a human being is to experience. And if you lose the real thing, then you'll have a substitute. But who wants a substitute? New Testament Christianity, authentic Christianity, is not mystical, it's not sacramental, it's real. And that's what we're to grow in. Well, I'll tell you what I think I'll do. I think I'll pray, and we might just think together just quietly for a moment about the things we've heard and any important responses that you feel you need to make yourself in your own heart to God. Then we'll have a few minutes for questions. And then, in fact, we might stand up and turn around before we have questions. But just take a few minutes because there may be some questions that folk would like to ask. And then I think we're finished. But let's just pray together. I think it's good to spend just a couple of moments quietly reflecting on our own experience of God and how good God has been to us in the Lord Jesus, and remembering all that he's done for us, the way in which as we hear his word he demonstrates his love to us, because while we were still sinners Christ died for us. And it would be good to just spend a moment praying that we will grow in our experience of trusting God, overflowing with hope, loving each other, and joy. Spend a moment doing that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so very much for your goodness to us. And as always, we are reminded of our own inadequacy, but we are not so overwhelmed by our own inadequacy as by your great goodness to us. It's an exciting thing to know that you care for us so much, that all of our inadequacies have been dealt with. Not only that, but our sins have been dealt with. And so we thank you for your great love to us. And our prayer is that each one of us, and particularly over this weekend, that we will grow in our experience of you. True, genuine experience of knowing you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And maybe you're too weary to even stand up. Do you feel like standing up and having a stretch or not?
Yes.
Right, okay, stand and stretch, turn around three times and sit down again. If you want to, stay sitting if you don't want to. Yeah, it's nice. There's two talks there.
And I did skip. We can't show the experience from down there, which
does. Always tell us about the Hampton minister who shows his notes to everybody, and they keep, you have somebody watching around, so they're saying, oh no, when's he going to finish?
But you never know, because I put them underneath, so there's the same size pile here all the time.
Give me the happy departure at the beginning.
Okay, friends. Let's just spend a few moments, and we won't spend long. We're trying to get some windows open, are we? Any success there? Right, well, let's just spend a few moments, and we won't spend very many, actually, but if there are questions or comments that anyone would like to make on the subject that we've begun to explore together. No, well, that's all right. They don't have to be. Yes?
I'm just interested in what you were saying about there not being any unique Christian experience in the United Kingdom. But when Jesus said that people would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another, is that a sort of unique Christian experience?
Yes and no, it seems to me. People look on and see our love for one another, and that will show that we're his disciples. Yes, but it's not to say that if you just looked at the love we have for one another and just that, that you'd say, oh, that's a love and an affection that you don't find anywhere else. It's not true. But Christians do love one another, and it's because they know Christ. There's no other reason for it. But if you start to work out why Christians love one another, then that's when you start to see that it's because of Christ. But just that we love one another
that we care for one another. There are plenty of people who care for one another. Now, it is true, there are dimensions to the Christian experience of love that are quite striking. The fact that Christians can love one another across every barrier that you can imagine in human experience. You know, social barriers, age barriers, every sort of barrier like that, even ethnic barriers like Australians and English, you know, that kind of thing. There can be a love between us when we don't even hardly know one another. It's one of the greatest things I've enjoyed over these couple of weeks, meeting so many different people that I've never met before, but recognising in our own just a bond between us and a care for each other, even though we probably, many of us won't even see each other again in this life. But you recognise that that's true. But when you just look at the relationship between one Christian and another and you talk about their experience and you focus on what does it feel like, then you couldn't say, well, I can see something in the way in which you feel that is unique. You follow me? In the experience, that's why I tried to emphasise, in the experience itself, how I feel towards you or how you feel towards me is equally to be compared with two people. It really is, as how people feel towards one another without thinking about why they feel like that. A couple of communists meet from different parts of the world that are united in the same cause. They might feel very close together, just looked at the feelings. So if you only look at the experience itself, it's not unique. If you look at the reason for the experience, oh yes, then it's different. Well, I think we'll stop there. Good. Sorry, there was... It's like an auction. You've got to be quick.
It's really your own question that you asked right in the very beginning. How do you handle a situation where someone says, the Lord has told me X, whatever it is?
Yeah. Well, what do you reckon, folks? From what we've said so far, has the thinking that we've gone through thrown any light on that? Say again?
Why do we think that?
Yeah. And won't we approach that with, I'm sorry to say this, but with a great degree of scepticism? Not scepticism that God can speak like that or that God can do anything like that, but if you actually understand that what God has said is what he has to say to his people. And the more you get to know the New Testament, you realise the New Testament never, ever, 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 ever encourages us to go looking for new words from God or new messages from God. Right? So that we don't expect it to happen because we're aware of the massively marvellous word that God has spoken, and so we're not really expecting him to speak any more words. Now, if he should choose to do so, I guess, as in the past, when he did do so in biblical times, he would do so in a way that's not just sort of highly ambiguous and sort of somebody. Really, when you analyse it down, most people, when they say God saw me, it means an idea popped into their head and they felt that it was God. But when God has spoken in the past, I mean, pretty dramatic, you know, a Macedonian man appearing before the Apostle Paul and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's a bit different. Paul didn't say Macedonia. It wasn't like that. It's not convictions. In other words, convictions in people's are not interpreted in the Bible as words from God. So how you deal with a person practically is gently and in love and trying not to offend them and all that sort of thing and trying to lead them round and so on. But I'm afraid that when people come to me and say, the Lord has told me, my first point is I'm very much doubt that he has. I don't mean that pompously or arrogantly, but just from what I know of how God has promised to deal with us. A bit tough, isn't it? Yes.
So maybe we should be saying, instead of the Lord has told me X, it seems wise to me that
yeah.
I should do.
Well, that's a different matter altogether. Now we can discuss whether it is wise, can't we? Yeah, and that's much easier to handle. You're not bringing it with that. Because, of course, if the Lord has told you to do it, it doesn't matter whether it's wise or not. That's right, though, isn't it? Oh, no. In Daniel's day, Daniel was told to do something that ended up him being thrown into a den of lions. It wasn't wise. At least it didn't appear wise. I don't think he would have said to his friends, it appears wise to me to go and defy King Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord told him to. But for us, what you say is quite right. And that's much better and is much more honest, actually, because that's what's really happened. You've got an idea that seems right to you. And it's much more honest to share that in that way, and we can cope with that. We can talk over whether it is right. Yeah. That's helpful. Thank you. Yeah.
Can I just ask, are we, Are you saying that we should deny prophecy and vision to know that?
What's called prophecy today, I don't think is prophecy as the New Testament speaks of it. What's called prophecy today is, in many circles, is people getting a hunch of some kind or an idea that's usually got to do either about something that's happening in somebody's life or something that's going to happen in the future. Now, among people who are doing this sort of thing, the percentage that are right is quite small. The percentage that turn out to be true are quite small. Quite a number turn out to be right, but the percentage that are right are quite small. And therefore I got that problem with it. But in the New Testament, there is a thing called prophecy that Paul talks about in the epistles, and it's got these qualities. One, it's intelligible. Well, that thing that's called prophecy passes that test. It is edifying, that is, it builds up people's faith in Christ, and it is testable. That is, when somebody claims to have a word of prophecy, you can test it. Now, that seems to me to indicate that prophecy in the New Testament, the content of prophecy, is gospel content. So if somebody comes and says to me, listen, brother, the Lord really loves you and talks about something from the gospel, I can test that because I've got the gospel word to test it against. In New Testament times, I've got little doubt that when Paul said you must test what people who claim to have prophecies are saying, he meant test it against what I've taught you. Now, you can't test most of the prophecies that people have today against the Bible, because they're saying there is someone in this room who has this particular problem. That'd be a prophecy. And if the crowd's big enough and the thing's general enough, it's very often right. But that really is how it works. I mean, I have actually watched a lot of this sort of thing going on. You can't test that because if there isn't a person present, you just say, oh, they're too shy to own up. There's no way you can test it. But if its content is gospel content, then you can test it against this. And what is edifying, and particularly in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about this being edifying, if you look at his argument in 1 Corinthians, what is edifying is to learn about Christ and his death for us, to learn the gospel. That's what builds us up. So if prophecy is edifying, I'm not sure that I know exactly what prophecy is in the New Testament, but I'm quite sure that its content is the gospel content. Okay? So I'm all for prophecy in that sense, but I think the prophecy in the other sense, both by the truth test, that more than 60% of the time, these are people who are heavily involved in this tell me, more than 60% of the time they're wrong. And by the edifying and the other descriptions in the New Testament test, I don't think that they fit. Visions? Well, I believe we ought to simply be honest about experiences and then bring experiences to the Bible. I'm not for a minute saying what God can do and can't do. Some years ago I met a young Asian fellow, and I forgot, I think he was from Malaysia. I think that's where he was from. But he had come to Australia to study to become a Buddhist monk, been sent over here. And he happened to be at a Christian conference. I'll tell you how he came to be there in a minute. Well, this is how he came to be there. He came to talk to me because he said he was troubled by the fact that he had had a series of visions of Buddha and of Jesus. And he kept turning to Buddha. And he said, I kept being struck with illness. And these were daytime visions, he tells me. It weren't dreams. They were in the day, he'd actually see this like this. I kept turning to Buddha, and I'd be sick every time. And then eventually I turned to Christ and became a Christian. The trouble is, I've started reading my Bible, and the visions have gone. That's okay. Now, what do I do? I don't sit down and say, oh, I don't think you had those visions really. I think you imagined them, or I think you're lying to me about them. There is a possibility that he's exaggerating in his mind what his experience was. I don't know. God has brought him to himself, and I'm delighted about that. That's brilliant. I tell him, I'm not at all surprised that your visions have gone. You don't need visions anymore. I don't think you probably have any more, is my guess. If you do, that's okay. But don't get, if you have experiences, you have experiences. but you interpret them. If the effect of that experience has been to bring him to Christ, well, all sorts of experiences can bring you to Christ. A tragedy can bring you to Christ. A death in the family can bring you to Christ. Winning the lottery might bring you to Christ. I don't know. All sorts of things could bring you to Christ. All sorts of experiences could bring you to Christ. But that doesn't mean that once you've come to Christ, you're then looking for those experiences. You look for what God encourages you to look for, and nothing in the Bible encourages you to look for visions. If you have visions, okay, you have visions. Don't make too much of them. Paul didn't make any much of them. Only once was he forced to speak about them because people were speaking so much about their visions. He said, look, I've had some visions too, but I don't want to talk about them. In fact, I'll tell you a little bit about them, but I'm a fool to have done so. Okay, you just don't make much of them. He's got much more important things to say. Much more important than any vision is the gospel. All right, we'll stop there and go and have coffee, I think. Is that the idea?